James isn't back, right?
Yeah, no young people this semester.
Okay. Good to have.
In the car, all the way here.
Yeah, that's what I told him. I said, old vans, that's what they're for, you know. Kids can throw up in the old vans. You don't want to have a new car. Yeah, kids throwing up in it. Always keep an old car if you're going to have kids. Psalm chapter 18, what a great psalm. This is not one of the smaller ones. Because of that, we probably won't be going into as much detail. However, we are going to be looking at quite a bit of background. It's important to understand that as you read Scripture, Scripture is not written in a vacuum. That there are things that are surrounding, circumstances that are surrounding, history that's surrounding. And it's just as much ordained and sovereignly orchestrated by God, those things, as it is the Scripture itself. It is not an arbitrary act that God decided to put a particular text in a particular point in time. God had ordained that it be there at that particular time so that it would relate the truths. As we've been going through the psalm, as we've mentioned over and over again, the psalm are there to really display emotions, and it's revealing to us the emotions that we have and oftentimes the reasons why we have them. So as we go through the psalms, which in many respects is a kind of song, as we go through them, we understand that basically music is a venue to really convey emotions. That's why you have notes that go up and you have notes that go down, and you have notes that are fast and some come kind of slow. Some are really loud. You have crescendos and decrescendos, and it's the way that the music is written that really displays. So you want everybody crying, you'll probably do a country music or something. But it's there to generate emotions. Well, the Psalms reveal to us emotions, and these emotions begin to reveal to us the issues of our life and the things that we deal with. The fact of the matter is, according to the psalm at the very beginning of the psalm, chapter 1, that God desires you to be happy. And it tells us that you'll be happy if you just don't listen to the world. Unfortunately, that just doesn't seem to happen, does it? The world begins to permeate and penetrate our way of life, and before long we find ourselves not happy. The Bible says that if you'll meditate on the Word of God instead of listening to the ways of the world and the answers of the world and the things of the world, that God will not only make you happy, as it says, blessed is the man, which is another word for happiness, but you'll be successful. I mean, you'll literally be like a tree firmly planted by the water, brings forth fruit in a season, whatever you do will prosper, i.e. Psalms chapter 1. What we know according to Psalm chapter 2 is that the world is against the Messiah who wants to bring you joy. Interesting passage in the Gospel of John. Jesus tells his disciples, I came that you might have joy and that your joy be made full. But the world wants to rob you of this. And by their taking control and the very fact that, as Paul says, they crucified the Lord of glory, reveals to us that the goal of the world is not to bring us joy. It's to make money off us or to some way exploit. So we live in a hostile surroundings. Nevertheless, there is a way that you can find joy. And so much of the Psalms is bringing us back to that place of joy in which we had lost because we took wrong turns. And much of the psalm, especially at the beginning, is David working through particular things. And he's an interesting character because David lives out large and out loud. And everything that he does, it's really big. So, you know, if he kills a bad guy, it's a really big guy. And if he makes a mistake, it's a really big mistake. But you really see, you know, what it looks like to go the path of David. So David is a great one. And we also know that one of the characteristics of David is that he is very passionate about what he does. So once again, he's the perfect guy to write emotions, because he's very passionate and very emotional about things, and we begin to see his heart. He's very transparent in that. So when we come to Psalm chapter 18, to put this in context, is that this is in a particular point in time and a context, and unlike some of the Psalms, which don't give us as much information at the beginning, this particular Psalm gives us quite a bit of information, and really is very clear in its punctiliar emphasis, that is to say, giving us a point in time in which this particular Psalm is happening. So as we come to chapter 18, as you look at the very top of most of your, I would think most of your Bibles, it kind of gives a summary. And it gives a summary of when it was written. And if you look at the very beginning, it says, for the choir director, which, by the way, is inspired. So that paragraph, though it might be in italicized words or whatever, is still an inspired text. It starts off with the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, and so this particular psalm goes into what he said at this particular time. Now, we wouldn't normally be clear exactly when it was happening, except for the fact that this same psalm is recorded in 2 Samuel. So if you go with me in 2 Samuel, chapter 22, it starts off in verse 1, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, from the hand of Saul, and he said. As you watch this psalm, it goes through the next page and your next page, and if you look at what's being said, is going to be mighty close to everything that's being said in Psalm 18. So with it, where it is within the psalm, it's actually given us a timeline, and we begin to know when it was written. David, being the kind of person that he is, you look at his life and you realize there were some wonderful things that happened to him. And I remember as a kid, certain stories seem to be the ones that, at least when I was growing up, Sunday school teachers told over and over again. There were a lot of other stories that they didn't tell me about David, but certain ones, you became pretty familiar with. And oftentimes it would be easy to come away and walk away thinking that, well, David had it pretty easy, or things always went well for David, but it really is kind of the opposite. David did not have an easy life. He loved the Lord, but his life was not easy. The first 15 years of his life, and what we know according to 1 Samuel 16, is that he was anointed as king when he was still a young man, and we believe that he was about 15 years of age at that time. 15 years of age, anointed as king, that's pretty interesting. He's still kind of watching sheep, and nothing really changes for him as being king until 15 years later. We know that because Samuel tells us, or the book of Samuel tells us, that in chapter 2 Samuel chapter 5, that he was 30 when he became king, when he actually took the office. So you have 15 years in between there where he's anointed king, but he's not taking the office. And we know what happens in its early stage is that, being a young man, he's overlooked by his brothers. Really, there's kind of a condescending behavior by his brothers towards him. His father really does not perceive him as being significant in any way. He doesn't seem to, kind of, in many ways, like Rodney Dangerfield, he doesn't get any respect. So it doesn't seem to matter, what he does. And it's pretty interesting as you watch his life, because he slays a giant. I mean, he slays the one guy that everybody else was afraid of. And you would think, wow, he's going to be Mr. Popular. And everything really just turns around the opposite. So the thought is that, you know, the king would be grateful, but Saul just gets jealous. And David thinks, well, maybe I just need to slay more people. So he becomes this fantastic warrior, one of the greatest warriors we believe that ever has lived. And he is slaying thousands of people, perhaps 10,000 of people, single-handedly. The more he brings the victories to Saul, the king at that time, the more he hates David. So that David, as we've talked about before, is really baffled by this. He goes, I don't understand why you don't like me. Why don't you like me? And he just can't seem to understand that. For 15 years, he kind of lives in this. And towards the end, of course, Saul is trying to kill him. And he's hunting him down. David says, I'm not going to kill God's anointed. So he's kind of in a position where he can't win on this one. Because Saul can kill him, but he's got scruples and he's just not going to fight back. So he goes on this hiding venture and he's hiding from Saul and nothing seems to be going right. In fact, towards the end, I would say age 29 into age 30, he says to himself, I'm never going to be king. Saul's going to kill me pretty soon and I'm just never going to make it. And that's how we kind of end. So he goes over to the enemy side, and from what we understand, it was over a year that he was actually with the Philistines. That's pretty wild, because those were the enemies. Remember, Goliath was a Philistine, so he ends up going to the wrong side. So there he is, and there he's sitting, and his thought is, this is not going to happen. But of course, within that year or so, Saul is defeated and killed by the Philistines, as well as his son Jonathan, and David is made king at age 30. Not really expecting this is going to happen. You follow his life through 2 Samuel, and you begin to realize that the first 20 years, he's actually going to be king 40 years, 30 years to get there, but 40 years as king is not bad. So first 20 years are going to be pretty good. But this is what's interesting. It's those 20 years that are so good that brings him the 20 years of trouble at the end of his life. Which is one of the reasons why he speaks to us, in particular, one of the reasons why this particular passage speaks to us. We know that, Scripture tells us that he's going to die at the age of 70. 70. That's not really old, especially for a pretty powerful warrior. But he will die at age 70. He is 67. I'm pretty close when he writes this song. I know what it's like to be in his 60s. And things begin to change. And at this particular stage, he's not able to do what he thought he could do. The giants will start warring against him again at 67, 66. You can't fight like you used to. His men will pull him aside and say, Dave, go home. We can't have you fighting here. These guys are going to whoop up on you. Go home. So he's having to deal with a lot of different things. But more than that, things start going awry in those second 20 years. And by the time that he's like 30 years old when he goes into office. So for the first 20 years, now we're at about age 50, things are going pretty well. In other words, so well that he calls the prophet and he goes, you know what? I'm doing pretty well here. I think we ought to build a really big house for God. I got this really nice place and the ark is dwelling in a tent. Of course, God ordained it that way so that the tent would be a picture of Christ, because the tent has skins. And so the point was is that someday Christ would come and wear skins or be flesh and dwell among us. So, but be that as it may, he's perceiving in a magnanimous way, I need to build God a temple. Of course, even when it's given over to Solomon, Solomon goes, okay, heaven's his throne, the earth is his footstool. Really? Can we build something for God? But nevertheless, God turns to David and he goes, Dave, it was me who took you out of the pasture. I was the one that gave you victory. So you're going to do something for me? So then God adds and he goes, but let me tell you what I'm going to do for you. Through your lineage will come the Messiah. So David's really excited. This is like a really exciting moment. And as he begins to rejoice, he gets full of himself. What Scripture is going to be revealing to us is probably one of the most difficult things that we have to deal with in our lives are not trials and tribulations, but success. And the success oftentimes brings more harm to us than the difficulties. Because we know, according to James, according to Peter, that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, it's really hard to be humble when you're doing well. So David's doing well. For 20 years, he's doing well. And it says that he's winning all his battles, and he's meeting out justice, and everything is going well. I mean, that's basically fundamentally the mantra of the first part of 2 Samuel. But things start going awry when he gets full of himself. He wants to do something for God. Well, that's kind of a misstep. Okay, but he gets back on target. But then he starts thinking, well, okay, what can I do to show how wonderful I am and benevolent I am to other people? So he starts going on these philanthropic adventures, and he starts doing grand and glorious things. And even to the point of saying, is there anybody I haven't really taken care of Saul's lineage? And they're kind of looking up things. Well, let me do something nice for these people. And so it's like somebody that just wins the lottery and they just feel like they have to start passing out all the money, you know, without thinking about it. So then he thinks, he hears that the Ammonite, which basically isn't really an enemy of Israel, but the king died. And his son is now having to take office. And he goes, you know what? I know what it's like to lose somebody you love. So I think I'll send him a gift. So he does. It doesn't turn out well. King goes, this is a Trojan horse. This guy's trying to manipulate me some way. So he takes all of his guys and he shaves their beards and he embarrasses them. And Dave goes, okay, now you're dead. So he comes back and he slays them all, which really turned out bad. In other words, you thought you were going to do something nice for somebody, then you go back and kill them all. So, but it just shows that, you know, altruism or benevolence done in the name of man ultimately is kind of treacherous, especially if you don't accept it. So there he is, full of himself. Well, what's interesting is, as you watch, is David just gets meaner and meaner. It's very interesting as you watch the text. So that Joab, Scripture says that he gets to the point where now we're basically at age 50. So he's sending his general out, and he's doing all the winning the battles. But when it comes to get the praise, Joab calls him up on the cell phone or some way. But he calls him up and he says, David, I'm about to get elevated, but I know that you're the guy. So why don't you come and take the crown and put it on your head and you'll look really good. And David goes, I'll be right over. So Joab's winning the battles and David's taking the credit and he's taking the crown and he's taking the money. And he's feeling pretty good about himself. He's feeling so good that he's just now staying home when everybody else is warring. And then he's on his roof and he sees this very attractive girl. And he goes, I'm king, why shouldn't I get whatever I want? So he kills her husband, Uriah. Sends him out in the battlefront. has him slain so that he can have an excuse to marry or to get his wife. And Bathsheba then comes into play. The prophet goes before David and tells him the story to let him know that God knows what he did. And of course he loses the child that comes out of this. But then ultimately Solomon is born through Bathsheba, who will ultimately take the throne. But from there on, David keeps getting worse. Even though he cries for forgiveness, he's still not really right with God. It's pretty interesting. So he goes into battle, and when he goes out, and I think perhaps in some way trying to regain his status before people, he not only conquers, but Scripture tells us that he starts sawing people in two. So it just becomes gore to him. And Scripture records the fact that, you know, God clearly isn't pleased with this. Scripture then goes on and says, at this time, Absalom had a sister. So this is the time when now his sister is violated by his stepbrother. And then Absalom gets mad and goes out to hunt his father David. Tries to kill him. Now, at this juncture, things are not going well. And for 20 years, things will proceed from bad to worse. And Absalom will not win the battle. Joab will kill his son Absalom, but David will grieve over that and never feel good about it, because he knows that there were certain things that he should have done that he didn't do, and he's having to pay the consequences of it. As it ends with Absalom, and if you pick up with me in 2 Samuel, the whole thing of Absalom really kind of ends 18, 2 Samuel 18. And then 19, just to kind of fill you in, great things are not happening. But if you'll drop on down to verse chapter 20, on top of all this, we're just kind of settling. We've just kind of settled the whole incident of Absalom. And if you remember, he not only sought to kill him, but David let him have the kingdom. He walked out of the kingdom, and all his soldiers and his warriors basically walked out with their tails between their legs and let him go in to have the kingdom. And Joab says, "We got to kill you. We got to kill your son." Of course, David says, "I'm not going to kill him." So, but it's done. He's dead. And so the thought is, well, maybe everything's getting back to normal. Maybe David's going to have a good day. But if you look in chapter 20, verse 1, it starts off, "Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Barachai, a Benjamite." And we know that Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, the king before David. So bottom line is, they never really got over their bitterness. They think that they should be in the office, sort of like Democrats and Republicans. So the Benjamites are going to cause trouble. And this particular guy is going around and saying, if you look in the text in verse 1, "We have no portion in David, nor do we have an inheritance in son Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." Do I have nothing to do with David? He shouldn't be reigning over us. Now, this is over 20 years that David's been reigning over them. So where did this come from? See, that's what's so bizarre. Everything was going well for the first 20 years, but now everything's coming apart. And not only did he have that incident with Bathsheba, and then everything started going downhill from that, and not only did his own son try to kill him, and other sons were dying because of that particular incident, but now on top of that, his own nation is starting to split away. King David, who had literally pulled the whole nation together, is now having to deal with his nation splitting. But that's not all. Because as you begin to read further, what begins to happen, if you look in chapter 21, is a famine. So, my brother used to say, cheer up, things could get worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. So in this particular passage, things are getting worse. A famine now is in the land. What's interesting about chapter 21 and verse 1 in particular is that David doesn't turn to God in year 1 of the famine. He doesn't turn to God in year 2 of the famine. But he waits until year 3 to turn to God. That's a telltale sign that David has not been doing well. And the nation has been suffering. David has been suffering because of this. Now, at this juncture, he's about 66, 67 years old. So he's coming to the end of his reign. He's got basically 3 more years to live. He doesn't know that yet, but he'll die at age 70. And the passage begins by saying, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Watch the way it's put in the text. Year after year. Letting us know he had ample opportunity to turn to God. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, you've got a problem, David. The problem is something that Saul did 40 years ago. Well, what did Saul do 40 years ago? Well, what Saul did was he slayed the Gibeonites. Well, you go, who are the Gibeonites? Well, these are people that Joshua had made a deal with, even way before Saul. And the deal basically was they kind of tricked him, but he made a treaty with them, and the treaty goes something like this: you can't touch us. And then Joshua goes, yeah, but you're going to have to be, you can't be soldiers or warriors, so you can live with us, but you're going to have to be craftsmen. And so they were all their lives craftsmen. And the point is that Saul slew them, and he wasn't supposed to 40 years prior to this. And what we know is, Saul being a Benjamite, what we know is that the reason Saul did that was to show himself strong. Let me put it another way. If you're feeling inadequate, low self-esteem, one of the best ways to conquer that in your mind sometimes is just to bully somebody that is a lot weaker than you, and you could look a lot more powerful. So he goes to these people that don't have any guns, they don't have any spears, whatever. They don't have any weapons, and he just bulldozes them. I mean, they're in his territory, they're in the land of Benjamite anyway, so, you know, a lot of the Benjamites probably don't even like him living there, but probably taking away business. So he slays them. The fact of the matter is that this went unchecked for 40 years. Now, the point is that David has had ample opportunity in his megalomaniac state, which I mean by that is that when he was feeling his oats, remember he was going around helping everybody and their brother? So he had every opportunity to make this right, but he didn't. You want to know why he didn't? I'll tell you why. Politics. Politics. Because he knew that they were in the land of Benjamin, and he knew that the Benjamites didn't like him already. Remember the guy saying, I'm a Benjamite, let's not follow him? So the Benjamites were already giving him trouble. And so his thoughts are, if he does a favor to the Gibeonites who are in the land of Benjamin, then that's going to be, you know, that's going to be bad news for PR, for the Benjamites. So he just didn't do anything. It'll be shortly, and we're not exactly sure where 2 Samuel 24 fits into the chronological order. But let me just say this. David will number his troops. And it actually says within the text, Satan rallied David to number his troops. What seems to be the point in that is that, if you go back, if you look at the Chronicles passage, this is a long introduction, isn't it? That's a long chapter too. Wow, sorry. But if you look in the Chronicles passage and you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it uses this interesting phrase in chapter 21 and verse 1. Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. How does Satan move somebody? Well, it's real easy because he has two main things in his arsenal. He has death and Sheol, Hades. He has those two things in his arsenal. And what do you think he stirs up? Fear. Fear's a great motivator. So that when Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Satan has requested permission to sift you, how do you think he sifted him? Fear. Fear will do it every time. So, you know, as Paul says, God has not given us the spirit of timidity or the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. But the enemy's going to use this. And anxiety and fear. Psalm 23, the shadow of death, is pretty scary. In Psalm 18, we'll see those tools being used on David. Now the question is, why are they being used on David? Why is it that Satan has free rein in his life? And the reason is that David's been living in arrogance for about 20 years. And he hasn't been doing what God told him to do, and he hasn't been submitting to what God wants him to do, and he hasn't been considering the ruling appropriately and righteously on behalf of the poor and the down and out and the Gibeonites in particular that have been, you know, used and abused. He hasn't been. God in this will deal with his heart and cause him to write this psalm. And this psalm will start off in a praise and you go, okay, that didn't even fit. But you're going to see where it fits. And we may not be able to cover all the ingredients of this particular psalm, but hopefully you get to see the picture that is being conveyed. So if you turn with me to Psalm chapter 18, he starts off by saying, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. He will use the term rock a number of times within the text. Once again, he'll say, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. The reason why he introduces and uses the term rock repeatedly, and we'll say it towards the end again, is that he's letting us know that there is stability with him. In other words, God is a word that we oftentimes use, immutable. He's unchanging. And it is that picture of somebody that doesn't change. Now, the reason that's important is that David is coming to the realization that the problems that are following him is not because God has changed, it's because he has changed. A lot of times problems come into our life and we go, what are you doing? And God goes, I haven't changed. What are you doing? Because it's the things that we're doing that are bringing the difficulty or changing the surroundings of our life. And oftentimes those surroundings, they bring us to this place and we find ourselves in this quagmire of confusion and we go, I have no idea why I'm here, why things are going so badly, why I feel in darkness, and why I feel so detached. And God goes, I do. And the things that he's bringing into our life are there to wake us up. Because the destruction that we're doing, we're not even cognizant, we're not even aware of the fact that we're causing pain and sorrow. Because we're so into ourselves and the neglect and the apathy that he has towards the Gibeonites. Who? You know? You're ruining some people's lives. Who? I mean, that's what begins to happen. Because the only way we measure things is, well, it didn't affect me. So I don't know what's everybody up in arms about. I'm okay. So he starts off by saying, you know, I've come to the point where I understand that you're the rock. And you're the person I need to take refuge in. Now, what he goes on to explain is that the difficulties that have ensued in his life have brought him to a point in which he's cried out to God. But remember, how long did it take him? 20 years and then the 3 years of famine. So that's pretty, I mean, that's bizarre. I mean, this is David, right? But the one thing he wasn't able to deal with, I mean, we use the phrase power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, but this is ridiculous. I mean, David's a warrior of God. He's a godly man. It wouldn't hit him. Look, it'll hit him, it'll hit Solomon, it doesn't matter who you are. It's the grace of God that in many cases doesn't allow us to have any more than he does. It's not because God is withholding things from us, it's that you kill yourself or somebody else with the things that God gives you. He says in verse 3, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Now, to this point, who had been being praised was not as much God, but David. And it says, and the people were praised David, how wonderful he is. I mean, you can get caught up in that sort of stuff. Because of this, when I praise God, this is what brings me salvation. If you look in verse 3, isn't that what he's saying? Now, this is a very important point that you want to take note of in this particular psalm. In other words, you want to get rescued? Then start pointing to God. Because anybody that's pointing to himself is not going to get God rescuing them. The text says in verse 4, and verses 4 through 6 really pretty much explain how he was feeling. I mean, the question arises, why is it that I feel so overwhelmed and so anxious, so steeped in distress and despair? And he begins to describe that really within the passage. But it really are the sorrows that come out of success. Remember, 1 Timothy chapter 6 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of, and he uses the word evil, which if you translate in the Old Testament, ra, really refers to calamity and pain and sorrow. And what he's saying is probably one of the worst things in your life is if, in fact, you get everything you want. Because, Proverbs says, a rich man answers harshly. What do you think it means by that? Well, what it means is you start getting everything you want, and before long, you don't think of anybody else. And God has called us to be a servant. You stop thinking that you're a servant and start thinking of everybody else's one. And I know you would think that that would make you happy, but it just makes you more miserable, and it makes the people around you a lot more miserable. He says this, the cords of death encompass me. The fact that he uses the term cords is letting us know that he felt bound, felt tied up. It is actually almost that picture of them embalming or wrapping a body for burial. And what he feels is that he can't go anywhere. The death sentence is so powerful on him. And once again, he's not a spring chicken, although I was kind of hoping that 67 wouldn't be that old. But anyway, he's not a spring chicken, but he's not feeling strong. And remember, oh yeah, remember this. Not only have all those other things happened, but the giants at this time start attacking him. And it's one guy that has six fingers on each hand, six toes on each foot. He's this huge guy. He's probably as big, if not bigger, than Goliath. He's one of the relatives. And there's, let's see, not just one, not just two, but a number of them. So if you can just kind of picture, you know, when I was going to Biola University, there was this guy named George. And you would see George from a distance, and he looked fairly normal until someone walked next to him. And then they're like hitting his kneecap. And George was 8'1". And when I walked up to George, I mean, I can't begin to tell you how small I felt. Now, that's 8'1". Imagine in the 9-foot category, close to 10. It'd be an amazing thing. So the giants are starting to attack, so much so that David is sent home. Guys say, go home, David. He's realizing his fallibility. He's coming to terms with his weaknesses. He's coming to terms with his vulnerability like he's never come to him before. And on top of this, he's got a famine. On top of this, he's got people trying to break away from the kingdom. I mean, his whole life is unraveling. And guess what he feels? He can't do anything about it. I don't know if you've ever had something, a series of events happen. You know, we use the phrase, when it rains, it pours. There's probably a reason for that. And what this particular psalm is telling us is that the difficulties that begin to come in our life is God knocking. And you come to the point, you go, I don't know what to do. What do? I feel like a dead man. He then says and uses the phrase, and the torrents of ungodliness, or the ungodly, have terrified me. So for the first time in David's life, he's afraid of giants. And he uses an interesting phrase there, the torrents, which is kind of like a rushing wind or rushing water coming upon you, is they're running after him. They're coming after him. Because they smell blood. Like a lion goes to that weakest one, and he sees it getting weak, he's going after him. These giants are coming after him. They're out for blood, and they're out for David. He killed their brother. He killed their family member. He's dead. The torrents of ungodliness. This is an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's actually where we get the word, and it's actually quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And it is actually defined as the word Belial, worthless one. What it's talking about are those that want to destroy everything of value. That's why Satan is paralleled with Belial. He is Belial. Is that he wants to destroy everything that's valuable. And that was a perfect picture of the Philistines. They wanted to destroy everything valuable. There are things in our life that are very near and dear to us. And if you begin to see a force, sometimes it's visible, sometimes it's not. But you begin to see a force start taking those things that are valuable to you. You begin to feel the torrent of the ungodly. And the cords of Sheol surrounded me. Sorrows would be another way of referring to the cords within the text. And a sense of not only death, but a sense of torture that comes with the death. That's why Sheol, I think, is mentioned, or the netherworlds, is that there's this feeling like it's not going to end here, though, is it? I mean, in some cases, there would almost be a peace to some people if it would just end here. But Sheol gives that sense of, but it's not even going to end here. And the snares of death confronted me. In other words, he seems to be, snares is just another word for trap, and he seems to make an emphasis within the passage that the things were happening in such a way that he didn't even see it coming. And this is part of the problem with getting or immersing yourself in yourself, is that you're so into yourself that not only can you not see the ramifications of the things that you're doing, but you can't see the things that are happening around you, and you don't seem to tie them together. And then when it all implodes, you go, how did that happen? It was like a trap that sprung on you. And he says, I didn't see it coming. Confronted was another term for just ran after me and snatched. It's a guy, it's a trapper, and he just traps you. I didn't even see it coming. So verse 6 says, in my distress, and distress is kind of an interesting word, just like you feel closed in, you can't go anywhere. Well, he's got cords wrapping around him, so he's obviously not going anywhere. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. Well, that's the only thing you can do. So that's the cool thing about total distress. You can't go anywhere. You can't move. You can't do anything. Help. That's about it. That's about as far as it goes. And that's when you start getting real with God. Because really up to that point, you're still trying to strategize. And here again, maybe for over 2 years, he was trying to strategize about the famine. But finally he comes before God and he says, help. And I cried to my God for help, and he heard my voice out of his temple, out of his holy place. And my cry for help came before him into his ears. And verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 is all about God's zeal in rescuing him. Now what's interesting about the passage is that you can feel the intensity of God. The radical change in this is this. That he had been doing the wrong thing and thinking the wrong way for a number of years. Oh, he had good moments, I'm sure. But on the whole, he was going downhill. There's no doubt about it. Away from God. And yet at the moment that he cries for help, he says, you'll never believe what happened. Instead of God looking down from heaven going, you got yours, didn't you? He saddles himself up. He runs at you like a madman coming out of heaven, because he's going to save you. The zeal, I mean, you can picture his face in the text of God. I'm going to rescue him. He called me. It's like a... It's like a mother that maybe hadn't talked to her child in maybe years, and all of a sudden the child goes, help! And mom goes, I'm going, you know? And you could just see that the zeal in the text. And so he heard my cry. The earth shook. It quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling, shaking, because he was angry. You go, well, he's angry at David. No, no. He's angry because evil has tied him up, and his boy is crying for help. The earth shook, and smoke went out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth, the fire devoured, and coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens down, and he came down with thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstone, coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones, coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and rooted them, and the channels of water appeared. Well, that's an interesting phrase, channels. You remember what David was feeling? Well, you have to go back. The torrents were overwhelming him. You see, what's interesting about this particular psalm is that David perceived those torrents as God being against him. But God was using those torrents to bring him home. That it was the fear that was bringing him to his knees. It was the fear that was causing him to cry out. It'll be the failure of Peter that will cause him to embrace Christ more and to depend on him and not on himself. The channels of waters appeared and the foundations of the world were laid bare. At thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Now watch verse 16. What does God do? He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. What a great passage. He delivered me from my strong enemy. He snatched me from those giants. He rescued me from them and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. David admitting something that I don't think he's ever admitted before. I don't think he's admitted this since he was 15. These guys were too strong for me. They confronted me on that day of my calamity. Let's put it another way. They got me at my weakest. Well, that's what evil does. It catches you at your weakest. We perceive that as probably the worst thing that could ever happen to us, but God says, no, it's the best thing that could ever happen to you. Because it calls upon, at that moment, you call upon me, and you know what I do? I snatch you from those waters. I'm the one that caused this to happen. The Lord was my stay. You want to know why he calls him a rock? He brought me forth into a broad place. By the way, broad place is just the opposite in verse 6 of distress. Distress is like a small, scrunched up little place and you're against the wall and you can't move. That's distress. So if you want to know what distress looks like, can't do anything. You want to know what salvation looks like? All outdoors. Go anywhere you want to. Not afraid. Stand on the top of a mountain. Okay, we're in good shape. He brought me forth into a broad place and he rescued me because he delighted in me. You go, David, how can you say that? So verses 20 through 24 is an interesting text because you remember I told you there was a famine that came, and the famine came because of the Gibeonites and because David had overlooked as well as Saul, but David in particular, because God knew that David knew that he should be taking care of this. So by the third year of the famine, David goes, okay, so what's the problem? And God goes, the Gibeonites, David. And David goes, okay, what do you want me to do? I don't know, bring the Gibeonites in and see what they want. So he does. And they say, we want to hang 7 of Saul's men. We want to hang them. Now that's not good for PR, by the way. You're trying to bridge the gap between the Benjamites and yourself. I mean, that's part of one of the tribes. So to hang those guys is not going to be good news. You know what David does? Okay. And he does. At that moment, God takes the famine away and things begin to get better. What we understand is that at that juncture, the Benjamites were not only rebellious, but they were hurting all kinds of people, destroying all kinds of people. This was not a bad move. This was a just move, because these were wicked people at this juncture. But David had been letting it go. What God did was he heightened the problem so that David would have to deal with it and not ignore it anymore. So let me say this. There are things in our lives that we have placed off to the side. We know that it's wrong, but hey, it's not affecting us, right? God won't let it stay there. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, nothing is hidden that will not be revealed. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So You know, though you may at this juncture feel like it's a non-issue, and though you may have gotten complacent in ignoring certain things in your life and putting them under the rug, and maybe you've been doing it for a long time, the day is coming where God says, we're going to have to deal with this. And he'll push you to that point. David says, according to verses 20 through 24, and this is why I explained the text, because at first it almost sounds like David saying, because I was righteous, God rescued me. But what David is saying is, because I did the right thing, God rescued me. In other words, his point is God rewarded me according to me obeying his voice. Something that we know to be true. If you do what God tells you to do, there's going to be wonderful rewards. If you don't do what God tells you to do, there's going to be a lot of sorrow. The wages of sin is death, right? So he says in verse 20, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. And I've done what is right in this matter. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I've not acted wickedly and departed from God. I didn't ignore it or rebel against him. For whatever he told me to do, I did. I didn't put him away. If he told me to do this, then I did it. So I was blameless with him. And I kept from convoluting. You know, it's real easy to, you know, God wants you to do this, and it's really iniquity, kind of is another word for twisting and convoluting. It's real easy for you to go, yeah, but maybe I could take care of it this way. David says, I just did what he told me to do. I didn't try to twist it. I just did according. So God has rewarded me. He makes an interesting statement. I want you to look in particular with me, verses 25 through 29. And that is, he says this, with the kind, thou didst show thyself kind. Kasid is a Hebrew word that he uses. The point of the passage is really demonstrating a kind of graciousness or mercy. And David realizes that if I'm merciful, well, let me have you turn in particular to James chapter 2. It says this, if you look with me in verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Watch what he goes on to say. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You want the mercy of God upon you? You know what I would do? I'd start being merciful to the people around me. You want the blessings of God to come upon you rather than the difficulties of God? Because as Psalms puts in another text, God's hand was heavy upon me and difficult things were coming into my life. And I knew it was God. And God says, well, just do the right thing. Quit hurting these people. Start being considerate towards these people. You know what it feels like to feel unkindness. Be kind to them. Matthew 18 tells us, you know, you've been forgiven so much. You mean you can't forgive them of this little thing that's been done against you? Really? Our Matthew chapter 7 says, in the way that you judge, so be careful how you judge. It doesn't tell you not to judge. It just says be careful how you do it, because in the way that you, the way you do it, it'll come back to you. So it's an interesting passage because he says, with the kind thou dost show thyself kind, verse 25 of chapter 18, with the blameless, is kind of another word for walking in integrity. For those who walk in integrity, thou dost show thyself, and the twist on the word is the same word, but it makes reference to the fact of making you whole or fulfilling you. In other words, if you'll walk in integrity, God will make you feel fulfilled. Yeah, if you'll walk in integrity. To those walking in integrity, if you're feeling empty and you're not feeling fulfilled, you're not feeling whole or complete, what do you think the problem is? You're not walking in integrity. If you feel like you're not being treated well, what do you think the problem is? You're not being kind. With the pure, and what's interesting is that particular word is in what is called the reflexive, which means this: for those who will make themselves pure. Let's put it another way. For those who will examine themselves and get their heart right, God will show himself transparently, transparently clear to them. You know, oftentimes we go and we walk deceitfully. Strangely enough, we think we're lying to God or fooling him. But things begin to happen in our life, and we go, I can't understand what's happening. And so everything that God is doing around us is obscured. It's obscured in darkness and in shadows because God is not making himself pure before us. Why? Because you haven't been. What he's really talking about is somebody that's gotten his heart right and is really genuine. Really the kind of, James will actually make reference to double-mindedness as being almost antithetical to pure. In other words, impurity is loving two things or two people would be an impure act. So a lack of devotion to God is you're not being real with God, you're not being genuine. You go, well, I don't understand what God's doing in my life. Well, that's the reason why. Get right with God, be genuine with him, be real with him, and you'll see very plainly everything that God is doing, and you'll see the goodness that he's doing in your life. You want to be in the know? Live in purity. And then he says this in verse 26, and with the crooked, you could actually put the word twisted. It has the connotation of the deceitful. So with a person who is deceptive and deceitful and cunning and twisted, God will show himself, and NAS translated astute, or more specifically, it gives a picture of a wrestler that contorts himself and convolutes himself causes a person not to move. The picture is this, that if you're going to lie to God, you're going to get so tangled up that you're not going to know which way's up. That's what's going to happen. So you want to lie to God? Okay, go ahead. You want to not walk in the transparency? Okay, go ahead. But you're going to suffer the consequences of it. And in a way, what David is saying is, you want to know why I felt tied up? So you got to go back to the beginning of the chapter. Remember, he felt the cords of death, the cords of Sheol. Yeah. You want to know why? You know why he was trapped? Not seeing what was coming? Because he wasn't being pure. He wasn't being right with God. He was being deceitful. He was denying the things that, you know, the proverb that says, you see someone being taken into danger, you can't say, I didn't see that. Oh, you might say it, but God says, I'm not going to let you get away with that. For thou dost save, verse 27, the afflicted people. David realizes that the only way he could have been saved and come out of this thing is that he was the victim rather than the one that was victimizing. So God turned the table so that he could be saved. Do you understand that? Because God saves the afflicted. Another word for afflicted, by the way, is humble. So, you know, you get all tied up in knots and you can't move. You don't have to sit there very long before you start getting humble. Oh, at first you might be, you know, kicking and screaming and getting angry, but before long you're going, okay, help. And you're crying to God. For thou dost save the afflicted, but haughty eyes thou dost abase. Thou dost light my lamp. You help me to see what's going on. And not only this, but God, you illumine my darkness. Now, the point of the matter is everything begins to change when David begins to humble himself and say, okay, so what is it you want? And God goes, I've been waiting for you to say that for close to 20 years now. Like I said, we're not real sure where chapter 24 comes in, where David numbers and literally thousands of his men have to die because of his own sin. But what we know is that it happens around this time. And what we know is that David was humbled. But the wonderful thing is that David will not die without this being straightened out. It'll get straightened out. And David will come into the presence of God with it being straightened out. But how sad it is that all those years had to go by with him wrestling with these things. He knew what the answer was all along. I mean, most of the Psalms that we read tell us that he was acutely aware of what he needed to do every time. The psalm goes on and begins to reveal to us that God is the one that pursued his enemies for him. And what's interesting is that when his enemies cry for help, they don't get saved. Even when they eventually cry to God. But the point of the matter is that their heart would never be to exalt God. And his point is that God is not going to save you if you cry to him and your desire is not to be to exalt him. So the passage reads in verse 41, they, his enemies, of course, verse 40, they cried for help, but there was none to save them, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I won, and I beat them to dust. His point, of course, is great victories. He says in verse 43, thou hast delivered me from the contentions of the people. And of course, what's interesting is the very thing that he was allowing to exist, that is to say, the treachery of the Benjamites, was the very thing that was causing the most trouble to him. There are things in our lives that somehow we don't draw the connection. There are things that we're doing that may be hurting somebody else. And because we can't see the connection, we're thinking that it affects us zero. But what this particular psalm is telling us is that anything that you're not doing that is something that you know God wants you to do is hurting you too. And though you can't perceive how it's affecting you, get it right and watch how it will. For instance, there may be somebody in your life that you're not forgiving. You're saying to yourself, okay, no skin off my nose. They just, hopefully they'll know that I'm not forgiving them and make them feel more miserable. And your thought is that you have the upper hand, but guess what? Watch. There'd be things that are happening around you and God is telling you, you need to take care of this. You won't associate it to begin with. You'll say, well, there are two isolated instances. This is happening here and this is happening here, and they don't even affect each other. God says, they have everything with affecting each other because I control everything around you. And so the giant's attacking you. See, this is why when you read in 2 Samuel as well in Chronicles, it says, and the giants began, after these things, the giants began to attack him. And then the next first couple of verses after that, and then they attacked him again. And then a few verses after that, and then they attacked him again. You don't think there's a connection? There's a connection. And there are things that are happening in our life. And the reason that Psalm is written is it's letting you know that the depression, the obscurity, the darkness, the things that are overwhelming you in your life have a connection. And though you are perceiving that, okay, certain things I'm letting go and I'm ignoring, but really no big deal. But God's saying it is a big deal. And all of those things that you're ignoring because they are not affecting you directly is a form of treachery towards somebody else. And I'm not going to let you be unkind. I'm not going to let you be unthoughtful. I'm not going to let you be unforgiving. Matthew 18, he's going to send torturers to you. Isn't that the way it reads at the end of Matthew 18? So this psalm is beginning to stir in our hearts. If you're wrestling with these emotions, look around you. Examine your heart. The wonderful thing is there is a way out. There is a way to take care of this before the giants attack, before the famine comes. And that is, as the text says, if you'll examine your own motives and the purity of your heart and get real with God, if you'll do that, you can go right around this whole thing. David said, I could have taken care of this. I could have done this. I know this is true. Because once I did the right thing, everything changed. And then God not only rescued him, but as you read this particular psalm, God not only rescued him from enemies that were far stronger than him, but he goes on, he says, and then God made me ruler. Not only did he settle the problem with the Benjamites. You would think the Benjamites would hate him after this. The Benjamites loved him after that. Not only did he solve the problem of the Benjamites, but he goes on to say in the psalm, and all the nations started serving me. People that I didn't even know, other tongues that I didn't even know started. That's in the Psalm 18. His point is that you're holding back the blessings of God, and God is sitting on, it's that wonderful Isaiah 30, right? God longs to be gracious, and he's sitting on high just to come and rescue you. All you have to do is say, help, and he'll come and he'll change everything. He's the game changer. But you have to humble yourself, and it's the arrogance and the pride that have brought you where you are. And David had a rough life, and quite frankly, I'm glad he lived it for me, so I don't have to go down that road. As 1 Corinthians 10 said, these things were written for examples that you might not do these things. So, your choice. Father, thank you for this passage, and Lord, we just pray that you would help us to come to you in humility and clarity of thought and a desire to just be true and pure. If we'll do this, if we will examine ourselves, you tell us that you will show yourself pure. If we will but be merciful, you will show yourself merciful. So, Lord, we make this decision tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.